the crown jewels. I saw them on a business trip to London a few years ago. I almost didn't see them. It was my first and turns out my only trip to London, and I was tired from the air travel. I traveled late evening, early morning to be there by breakfast to be at a meeting. I had been squeezed into coach for several hours to arrive for this early meeting, and arriving at breakfast time in London means you're arriving at about 1 a.m. Rod Milton body clock time, all right? And I had tried to get a little bit of sleep. That was fruitless. So I get there, I hit the ground running, go to my meetings, and that was the beginning of a long week. And then I was going to be there for 2 weeks. But Saturday came, and I was exhausted. And my idea on a Saturday is typically curling up with a book. But I'm in London for the first time. So I get on my shoes, and I head off. And so I made my way to what's known as the Jewel House at the Tower of London. And there I saw them. Just these spectacular crowns and regalia. And this is just a small sampling of centuries of the royal monarchs. And just seeing all the history and the idea of a monarchy, which is, to me, a foreign idea anyway, that you have royalty. I think probably to most Americans it's a little foreign. But it brought some perspective. Steve Lawson writes the following regarding the royalty of the British Empire. Whenever a monarch of the British Empire ascends to the throne of England, the royal coronation is traditionally held at historic Westminster Abbey. This dramatic service has been the venue for every British ascension since the year 1066. On this solemn occasion, the sovereign-to-be proceeds to Westminster Abbey to the plain of I Was Glad, accompanied by the acclamations of the Westminster scholars, representing the shouts of approval of the people. The sovereign, seated in the coronation chair, is anointed with oil, followed by the crowning with St. Edward's crown. This is the most solemn moment of the occasion. The sovereign then rises from the coronation chair and over to the throne, the first time the crowned king or queen is visible to the gathered dignitaries. This is when the monarch takes possession of the British Empire. The sovereign, now crowned and visible, is ready to receive the homage of the people. The archbishop speaks to the congregation three separate times. I present to you, and gives the sovereign's name. Will you do him homage? Will you do her homage? The people, seeing their sovereign now robed, crowned, and enthroned, respond three times with shouts of acclamation. I will. We will. Thus, this is what the people of Britain do to pay homage to their monarch. We see something similar in Scripture, but it's to a much worthier object. We're going to look at Psalm 95 and the testimony of the psalmist. He starts out with praise. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Steve Lawson continues his discussion. He says, this is what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 95, but in a far greater way, as they did to the monarchs in England, this is what the psalmist is doing. And the author is setting before the people of God their crowned sovereign, the sole ruler of heaven and earth, God Almighty. In essence, the psalmist is asking, will you give him worship? Will you give the worship due to his name? The psalmist is eliciting the reader's "I will" to the invitation to worship their great and awesome God. Herein is the heart of worship. It is acknowledging the worthship of the true sovereign, God Himself. It is declaring His greatness and bowing before His throne. True worship is approaching God, lowering oneself in His presence, and adoring Him, as a subject would kneel before his king and kiss his extended hand. God alone is worthy of such worship. Steve Lawson concludes, Psalm 95 is a passionate call to the people of God to praise the Lord, who is sovereign above all supposed gods, who are but lowly idols of gold, silver, wood, and stone. This worship psalm extends a fervent call to worship God, who is their creator and shepherd. Dramatically, the psalm concludes with a warning to the people to avoid the unbelief of their forefathers. Such apostasy provokes the living God. And what was this warning? After this call to worship in Psalm 95, we see the warning in verse 7, starting in the second half of it. The warning is this: today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. Hebrews 3 and 4 mirror this call to worship, of lauding the God of Psalm 95, as well as the warning for failure to love and obey God. Let's look together. Remember in Hebrews 3, Jeff walked us through this. The whole theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ over everything. And in the beginning of Hebrews 3, we saw the superiority of Christ over Moses. Hebrews 3, 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which are to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast, and the boast of our hope firm until the end. But just as Psalm 95 goes from exaltation to the Lord to a severe warning, so does Hebrews 3. In fact, Hebrews 3, we see the beginnings of a warning that runs all the way through chapter 4, verse 13. And Hebrews 3, 7 begins by quoting this very warning from Psalm 95. So following the exaltation of Christ in the first seven verses of Hebrews 3, we are warned to take heed. Let us take heed. Hebrews 3, 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and by referencing the Holy Spirit, it tells us what solemn solemnity this is giving. This is from the Holy Spirit himself. He is saying, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. 40 years in the desert. What were you doing 40 years ago? 1977? right? I took some comfort that I was 17, right? I would have missed the cutoff of 20 and over that did not make it to the Canaan, that died in the wilderness. But that's a long time ago. That's a long time to be walking around in this arid place. So following the quote of the warning of Psalm 95, the author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 3:12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." So what was the falling away of Psalm 95 that the author wants the audience to remember? Warren Wiersbe says this, "It's clear from this that God was grieved with Israel during the entire 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. The Jews had not been out of Egypt long when they began to provoke God in Exodus 16. After he supplied bread for them, they complained about a lack of water, Exodus 17. Moses called that place Massa and Meribah, which means provocation and trial, these same words that are used in Hebrews 3:10. Massa and Meribah, the very places named in Psalm 95. Wiersbe continued, "God's desire was that the people enter their glorious inheritance in the land of Canaan. But when Israel got to the border of their inheritance, they delayed because they doubted the promise of God." Numbers 13 and 14. So what happened in Numbers 13 and 14? Well, they're at the promised land. They're at the border. Numbers 13:25 talks about the report of the spies. It says, "When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, 'We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan.' Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people. They are too strong for us.'" Numbers 14, verse 1, "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?'" And the Lord responds, Numbers 14:21. "But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which are performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea.' The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, "As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I shall surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to the complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me." It's a long section of Scripture, of Old Testament, Why take the time to read all of that? It's because our study in Hebrews is one of heart attitude and belief. And the author of Hebrews uses this Old Testament example as a warning to his readers. This was the result of their disobedience, this wilderness wandering and the death in the wilderness. It's worthy of recording in Numbers, in Psalms, and again in Hebrews. And what does the author say? Author of Hebrews say? He warns his readers of a similar fate, of the peril of unbelief. Again, Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." And what does an unbelieving heart look like? The New Testament gives us a picture. Remember Christ in the parable of the soils, talked about the seed that fell on the rocky places, Matthew 13:5. Other seed fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And then in Matthew 13:20, Christ explains his parable. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when the affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Falling away due to affliction and persecution. These conditions were what the Jewish believers that the Hebrew author was addressing, they were facing that as new believers, persecution because of their faith in Christ. And they were being warned not to fall away from that. Hebrews 3 continues in verse 13 with this contrast to all that he said. He says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Note, this is an exhortation to encourage one another, to not only shepherd and take care of our own hearts, but to shepherd the hearts of one another, to encourage. Why? So that we will not be hardened, as the Israelites were hardened in their hearts. And then verse 14, "For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Again, talking about the exaltation of Christ with the warning to those who do not. And then verse 15 says, "While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." And then Hebrews 3 ends with six rhetorical questions, starting at verse 16. "For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." The falling away, the drifting. We saw that in the first warning in Hebrews 2, the first warning in Hebrews 2:1, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard." And what had they heard? They'd heard about the superiority of Christ, and they had heard that God had spoken in his Son. So with this, we must pay close attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. Drifting, a slow drifting away, unmoored. Unbelief, unmoored by unbelief. In verse 3 of Hebrews 2, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" There's no other name than through Christ, no other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But we come to Hebrews 4 at this point. It turns with the warning has a positive element here, and we look at it. And by the way, all of that was just introduction to our text today. Hebrews 4, 1. Therefore, let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest. Any one of you may seem to come short of it. For indeed, we have good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as he has said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We are encouraged not to miss the rest. The author says, therefore, based on everything that has been said before, this is what I want you to hear. And he says, therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it. Come short of what? Come short of his rest. Rest is mentioned twice here. I want to visit about rest for a little bit, particularly on a physical level. You know, the world craves rest. The dictionary, Merriam-Webster, says it's a repose, a bodily state characterized by minimal function and metabolic activities. It's freedom from activity or labor, a state of motionless or inactivity. And how do I know the world craves rest? Marketing. I grew up in a family business. It was a furniture store combined with a funeral home. That was pretty common in the Midwest, and particularly in Western Kansas. I think the thought was, you know, the guy that made the pine furniture would make the pine box. I think that's how it starts. But our family business started in 1886 with my great-grandfather. And that makes me the fourth generation furniture store owner and funeral director. But you know that I'm not. That's a story for another day, how I am not a Western Kansas funeral director. But one of the things we sold in our furniture store was beds. And helping my dad as a high school teen, I didn't really appreciate or understand just how marketers try to sell you stuff. But in actuality, we sold rest. You know, for instance, the beds had names, right? You could get and can get like a rest easy. You can get a rest medic. You can get a rest right. You could get a sleep rest. You could get a beauty rest. That was a big seller. You could get native rest. I don't know about that you, but when I think of native rest, I think of camping. That not, has been my experience, to be very restful. But then it comes to funeral services, right? And the names chosen. Though I'm not aware of any names given to caskets per se, but consider the funeral homes such as Rest Haven, Eternal Rest Funeral Home, Peaceful Rest Funeral Chapel. Anybody know the difference between a funeral home and a funeral chapel? Makes a big difference if you're in the business and a kid, all right? The funeral home is the funeral director and his family live in the funeral home above. I'm glad to say I was part of a funeral chapel family. We were like four blocks away, you know. As a kid, scared to death about death anyway, right? Unbeliever, just didn't want to die. The thought of living in the house, anyway, that was not my experience. Thank the Lord for that. But what is the rest to which the author of Hebrew refers? Well, the writer is using a word for rest, katalpausis. I even practiced that. Didn't come out. I was going to do that well. The word has three different senses, right? As William Barclay says, the author is using the word as he would use the peace of God. It's the greatest thing in the world to enter into the peace of God. That is one aspect of this word. Secondly, the author is using it as in to mean the promised land from Hebrews 3:12. To the children of Israel who had wandered so long in the desert, the promised land was indeed the rest of God. And thirdly, he's using it of the rest of God after the sixth day of creation, when all God's work was completed. So this use of the word, says Barclay, in two or three different ways of teasing at it until the last drop of meaning was extracted from it, was typical of cultured academic thought in the days when the writer to the Hebrews wrote. So we've got this word, and it means all these different aspects of rest, and we can appreciate it. So as we go through the remainder of the text, keep that in mind, that the word has several different tenets of rest. The author tells us, therefore, let us fear. The word fear is what the author of Hebrews used to describe the response the Jewish Christians should have to this warning. Therefore, let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest. Any one of you may seem to have come up short of it. The word fear, it gets our attention, and we are warned to fear the consequences encountered and earned by the Israelites, that is, dying in the wilderness. Back from the last verse of chapter 3, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So the fear, this new word, entered into the warning, but fear what? Well, not fear God, per se, in this context, fear unbelief. Set our hearts against unbelief. And Paul himself includes himself in his own warning and says, let us fear. Fear unbelief that results in coming up short of God's rest. The Israelites were at the border of the promised land, but failed to enter because of unbelief. They failed to believe that God, who had parted the Red Sea, could address the giants in the land of Canaan. So the author of Hebrews says to fear unbelief, lest any of you may seem to come up short, to be like the Israelites on the border of the land of Canaan, but come up short in being able to enter due to their unbelief. Our author wants the Jewish Christians to heed this warning as they contemplate against turning back from Christ to the law, to the traditions. It's a warning. Don't do it. Don't fall back in unbelief in what Christ has done, what Christ has accomplished, what Christ offers. But the warning here is not without its positive. It's not without its hope. Because look again at verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest. This is the opportunity. The promise of rest did not vanish in the wilderness, nor was it complete in the land of Canaan. Looking at verse 1 again, it says, therefore let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come up short of it. To come up short is an interesting phrase. On this, John MacArthur writes, a more accurate translation of the last part of verse 1 is, lest you think you have come too late to enter into the rest of God. In other words, some Jews were in danger of talking themselves out of trusting in Christ because they thought it was too late. Perhaps they believed their people had forfeited the opportunity to receive the Messiah and be saved. They had no reason for such despair because a promise still remained. But they did have reason to be afraid. Not because they had lost the opportunity, but because they could lose it if they continued putting off Christ and accepting Christ as their personal Savior. So from the Israelites to the author of Hebrews, it's not a lack of info. It's not a lack of good news. Verse 2 says, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. So what is the good news to the author's hearers here in the book of Hebrews? It's salvation, rest. Before that, the good news to the Israelites was Canaan, rest. God had told the Israelites in Egypt through Moses about the rest that awaited them after he would deliver them. Exodus 3:7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. My first thought about that is frosty milk on Honey Nut Cheerios. But it's actually, when you think of milk and honey, well, that represents the lush cattle, the fat cattle that are producing milk. There is enough vegetation, there's enough water to fatten the cattle and produce milk. The honey, right? Enough foliage and flowers that the bees are buzzing around and producing gallons of honey. That is what God had promised them, and that is only happens in a land of rest. If you are fighting battles, you are not tending cattle, right? So you get rest, you can take care of the land. That is what God had offered them. But verse 2 goes on to say, but the word, this promise that they heard, did not profit them. It means they did not obtain the benefit of the word they heard. And why? Because it was not united by faith. Was not united by faith. Verse 2 continues, because it, meaning the word, was not united by faith in those who heard. But as we saw above, except for Joshua and Caleb, no one over 20 years of age lived to see the land to obtain this Canaan rest. Well, how could this be? If you consider the start of the Exodus, the grand display of God's providential hand, right? Remember, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. Recall they were trapped against the Red Sea, and the Lord opened the Red Sea, allowing them to escape, and then buried their pursuers with the sea. Yes, indeed, God was fighting for the Israelites. As Kent Hughes writes, it all began so well, but ended so poorly. Of the 600,000 men, only two over the age of 20 ever got to the promised land. And that was 40 years later. The rest fell, disappointed corpses in the desert. The grand and terrible lesson of Israel's history is that it is possible to begin well and end poorly. It is this concern that haunts the writer of the book of Hebrews. His fear is that the doleful fate of the generation of the Exodus will be repeated in the experience of the Jewish Christians in their storm-tossed little church. They were undergoing hardship. Would they finish well? Not if they made the same errors as the Israelites did when troubles came. Again, Hebrews 4:2. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. The why? It was not united by faith. They did not believe, and because it was not united by faith in what they heard. We know the cliche. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. A thirsted horse may stand in water, roll in it, even put his muzzle down, but if he does not bring in the life-preserving water, it does him no good. Such as it is here illustrated by the author of Hebrews. Though the word was given to them, and hearing the word is essential, but it's not enough just to hear. Just as the horse must interact with the water to unite with the water to gain the value of the water, so must a person interact with hearing the word and unite with the word by faith. The risk is that one might believe they are born again when in fact they are not, in that they have not united by faith with the truth of the word. It's one thing to be constantly exposed to the word of God. It's another to unite with the word of God, with the truth, to actually be a horse that drinks. On this, John MacArthur writes, "It is tragic that hell is going to be populated with people who will say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' To which Jesus will reply, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" From Matthew 7. Their knowledge and their work was not united with faith. MacArthur continues, "Jews prided themselves on the fact that they had God's law and God's ordinances and God's rituals. They were especially proud to be descendants of Abraham. Paul reminded his fellow Jews that he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." The Jews prided themselves in knowing the law, but would not unite with it by faith in its truth. It's kind of like this, right? You're driving down the highway. In fact, you're speeding down the highway. And you're pulled over by an officer of the law. The last thing you want to do is this. You don't want to show him a copy of the statutes that prohibit you from speeding. Why? Because if you show it to the officer that you know the law, the fact that you even had a copy only secures your condemnation and your ticket. You only pull out the law if it supports your innocence. No, this is what we need. Right? We don't need law. We need somebody to give us a ticket out, or a way out. So in the same vein, Paul writes this in Romans 2:25, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If you do not keep the law perfectly, you don't keep any of it," as James tells us. So this is our reality. We're either under law, or we're under grace, the gospel, the good news. MacArthur continues, "Being a true Jew under the old covenant was not a matter of having the law, but of obeying it. Being a true Christian under the new covenant is not a matter of knowing the gospel, but of trusting in it. Now we move to Hebrews 4:3-5, where the author says, "For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his work.' And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.'" Verse 3 again, "For we who have believed enter that rest." Some have believed. The author is indicating his own belief and his own rest, thus stating by example that the rest was still available. Just as he had said in quoting Psalm 95, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Why does the author say it that way? Doesn't that just sound like he just is gutting his own argument? He's just talking about this rest and he says, "They shall not enter." I believe that it's stated here not to emphasize that the rest is not available, but this is the author's way of stating that there is definitely is a rest and it can be missed. And how long has the rest been available? Verse 3, "Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world." Rest. A Genesis rest. Look with me at verse 4. "For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." Clearly, the author has Genesis in mind. Picking it up at the last verse of Genesis 1 and continuing into chapter 2, it says that God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. What's of interest about the seventh day that isn't part of the first six? He doesn't end it. Right? There's no end ever to this Sabbath day. Unlike the other days that said there was an evening, there was a morning. Not on the seventh. It has no evening, and thus God's Sabbath still continues. Kent Hughes writes, "God's rest began with the completion of the cosmos and continues on and on, and thus is available to all his children. Its fullness is available to all." Then in verse 6 it says, "Therefore, based on this," what has been said before, "therefore, since it remains for some to enter it," that my rest, "and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter my rest because of disobedience." Disobedience. What is the disobedience? It's failure to unite the word with faith. Verse 7 says, "He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he has been, has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." The author is noting that the promise extended past the Exodus through the time of Joshua and to the period of David. Then you might go with me, well, wait a minute, right? Didn't the Israelites finally enter rest after the 40 years of wilderness wandering? Perhaps we can ask it this way. Did the Israelites ever fully enter a Canaan rest? Joshua 21, verse 43 says, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he, God, had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their land. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Now, that sounds like that was a complete rest, but we know that the Israelites were troubled by some of the remnants of the land. MacArthur writes, "This sums up God's fulfillment of his covenant promise to give Abraham's people the land." This sums up God's fulfillment. God also kept his word in giving the people rest. In a valid sense, the Canaanites were in check under military conquest as God had pledged, not posing an immediate threat. Not every enemy had been driven out, however, leaving some to stir up trouble later. But it was God's people who failed to exercise their responsibility and possess the land to the full degree in various areas. No, God was faithful to what he had promised. It was the Israelites who failed to carry out their responsibility. And we know it's not a full rest because verse 8 tells us this: "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day after that." Though Israel eventually entered Canaan rest, it was not the ultimate rest. So as we look at verse 9, it's the conclusion of the argument that rest is ongoing. Verse 9 says this: "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself rested from his works as God did from his." Now, much ink has been spilled on what this means and who it's actually talking about when it says one has entered, has himself rested as God has. But John MacArthur writes this, says, "God's rest is also future. In his vision on Patmos, the Apostle John heard these beautiful words from heaven. Right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Revelation 14. MacArthur says, "I believe Hebrews 4:10 anticipates that final day when we cease from all effort and all work and enter into the presence of Jesus Christ. It includes the promised rest to Israel, the ultimate rest when she and all God's other people will cease from work and rest as God did when he finished his creation. That is the reality of the Sabbath rest." So with such a hope of rest, verse 11 encourages us to, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Be diligent to extend yourself, to examine yourself to see if you have disobediently failed to find rest, to see if you actually are not profiting from rest because you had not connected the Word of God with faith and trust. You have not united it by faith. To be diligent, as again, against that drift of falling away, as the first warning in Hebrews 2 tells us. We need to be like those who test ourselves to see if we're in the faith, from 2 Corinthians 13:5. We need to diligently look at the Word, to examine the Word, to look at the Beatitudes, to see, does that describe us? Are we poor in spirit? Do we understand that we have nothing to bring, that we are beggars, that we have nothing to bring to God but the sin that makes our salvation necessary? Do we mourn over our sin? Are we like the tax collector beating our own breast, saying, "Be merciful to me"? Does the fruit of the Spirit characterize us? What's our response to God's word? These are the marks of a true believer. Is this us? We need to be diligent to make sure that this is us, that we have not missed it, that we have failed to unite the word with faith. And it's the Word of God that exposes. It's the Word of God that helps us to see. Verse 12, "For the Word of God is living. It is active It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints, marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It would be hard to add to the description of the Word of God as a two-edged sword and what it does. It searches thoroughly. That's the point of even saying it divides soul and spirit. This isn't making comment about whether we have two or three parts to our souls and bodies and soul, the dichotomy, trichotomy. That's not what he's saying. He is saying how sharp this sword is and how it can expose. And this can only be credited to God because it's God's word that exposes ourselves to ourselves. It's God who opens the eyes. It's God who opened Lydia's heart in Acts 16. And it said, then the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And God has marvelous, mysterious ways in bringing sinners to himself through his general revelation, right? The creation. The heavens are telling of the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Romans 1 tells us we're without excuse just because of what we see. And then God uses special revelation, his word, to open our eyes to truth. General revelation is enough to condemn us, but we need special revelation to save us by uniting with faith to the word of God. And indeed, that's what God's word did for me. I recall vividly the path, though I did not know what was happening at the time. Wasn't looking. I was out at a lake, western Kansas, in the late at night, laying on a dock looking at the stars. You can see a lot of stars in western Kansas, by the way. And I was in between semesters. I was about to enter my sophomore year of college. I had been pursuing football scholarships and had just a disastrous first year. I was angry. I was bitter. I was embarrassed. Local boy went off to college to prove good. It was disastrous. I was finding comfort in things and people that were not good. But under the stars, I kind of had this thought. I wonder how they got there. And I had known enough about God. We were churched as kids. But I just was overwhelmed with the stars. It's like the Lord took the blinders off. And all I could think of was, there is a God, and I have sinned against him. I said, God, I don't want to live this way anymore. I just don't, you know. I want to be different. Help me be different. Whatever different was, right? That was the general revelation. I knew there was a God. In God's providence, I'd actually accepted a football scholarship to a Christian college. How that happened, I'm not sure. That was the last place I wanted to be, but a friend of mine was going. I got a scholarship too. I was going to play football. So shortly after this event at the lake, I'm now at a Christian college, playing football with some Christian football players who began to talk to me about reading the Bible, about a daily devotional, right? And I was going to church with them, a small church. And the pastor, I don't know if he just liked football players, but he would have the football players read a portion of scripture in church, stand up and read. And he'd give you a week's notice. And he asked me if I'd read Romans 5. Okay. Well, so that I wouldn't be a huge embarrassment in public, I spent the week reading Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember midweek thinking, this is it. This is how I have peace with God. It's through his son. I wasn't even sure what was happening. I mean, it wasn't, but things were different. I had combined what I knew to put my faith in Christ and this to be at peace with God through his son, and that was what I was committed to do. Verse 5 of Romans 5, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's what the Lord did for me. Verse 13 goes on with the searching of the word and what God knows. Verse 13 of Hebrews 4 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We don't have time to go there, but Psalm 139, if you want to know what the Lord knows about you, a teaser. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. So what about this phrase from verse 13? But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Laid bare, it means to be stripped naked before God. It has the thought of having your throat exposed as either to an executioner or as a sacrificial lamb. That is where we are before God with whom we have to do. We are that exposed. Yet in spite of this picture of helplessness, this defenseless exposure, next week, look at this. Our high priest comes to our aid, to our bare exposure. After the exposure, after the examination, after having ourselves laid bare before the eyes of him, let's not forget who him is. It's our great high priest, the one who has gone before, the one who understands and can sympathize. Yes, if we are laid bare, may it be under such a one as Christ, merciful Christ. Beloved, it's all I can do to not go into this today. I pray I haven't stolen anyone's thunder. Gary, sorry. Hope I just whetted the appetite. What do we do with what we talked about? Well, as we are laid bare, and for what purpose are we laid bare? To show us our true condition. And it's not pretty. We are out without excuse before God. But we have good news, the gospel. Just as the author is encouraging the Jewish Christians to not drift from the grace of Christ back to the law, we are being encouraged to, no, we're being warned to examine ourselves. Back to Hebrews 4:2, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. May we indeed ensure that the good news is united by faith in us. If we are led to the water, if we have heard the word of God, let us make sure that we partake of it by faith. Father, we praise you for your word that strips us naked before you, exposes us, shows us ourselves, shows us our sin, shows us that we have indeed sinned against a holy God. And we thank you for the word that shows us Christ, that there is a substitute, there is one who came to rescue, that there is one who came to fulfill what we could not. And Father, may we examine ourselves to make sure that we have indeed united by faith ourselves with this precious news, this good news. In Christ's name, amen.